Well, I feel like I should apologize and say I'm sorry because after that, you have to listen to me. That was fantastic. I said thank you to all the children that performed in the children's choir here at the feast. That was a fantastic job. Thank you also to Mrs. Jones for directing the children's choir. I have to say that was one of the nicest children's choirs I've heard in a long time. Very nice. You know, I sit and I listen to them and watch their enthusiasm and their bright smiles and listen to them sing the words of two perfectly appropriate songs for the feast. And we understand a little more, I think, why God tells us that we're to become like little children. And it's truly a pleasure to be here at the feast and to receive the inspiration from God. Certainly that was very inspiring. The messages so far have been very inspiring, and yesterday we took the gondola ride up to the top of the mountain and were able to witness an incredible view of God's creation, which again was very inspiring. So that's what God wants us to receive from the Feast of Tabernacles when we attend there. Want to ask you a question to start off the sermon today, and if you don't mind sharing a response with a show of hands, I'd appreciate that very much. How many of you have gone camping at some point in your life? Go ahead and raise your hand if you would. Yeah, almost all of us. Camping can be a lot of fun. Sometimes it can be a struggle as well. When my wife and I and our kids were much younger, we had four children. Three of them are grown and out of the house. Our son Jacob is here with us at the feast, and so is our son Brad and our daughter Sarah. Our other son is over in Italy for the feast. But when our kids were much younger, we would go camping with the brethren in the Dayton, Ohio congregation several times during the summer. And it was a lot of fun and great fellowship and good times. But I know that sometimes when we were camping, it would be difficult. I could tell you stories. One time when I was a young man, probably one of my first camping experiences, I went with some of my buddies while we were in spring break up to a state park about 20 miles north of where we lived, and our families dropped us off. We didn't have a car because we were too young to drive, and there was no one else at this state park. It was in the early spring, and it was cold and chilly, but we had a good time, three or four of us guys in little pup tents. I remember one time I woke up, and I was in this just a little basic triangular pup tent. I woke up cold, shivering, and looked at towards the end of the flap that closed off the front of the tent, and my feet in the sleeping bag were sticking out of the tent about 2 feet, and there was about 1.5 inches of snow on the sleeping bag. So sometimes camping experiences can be difficult. Even when we did have our children, we'd go camping. We had a pretty basic tent then. Even with four kids, we were pretty crammed inside the tent. And numerous times we'd wake up in the morning and there'd be puddles of water inside the tent. And it can be kind of trying at times. There were a few of the brethren that were a little bit older that camped with us in the congregation, and they had a couple nice trailers. And at that point in the morning when you woke up wet, your sleeping bag's wet, and raindrops are dripping in on you from the dew that's collected inside the tent, you have a little bit of camper envy at that point. But right now you might be asking, what does that have to do with the feast? And that would be a good question. When we went camping, we were in temporary dwellings. We were in temporary dwellings. And when we got home after some of those trips, we were happy to be in our more permanent dwellings. When God gave his instructions to the Israelites on the proper observance of the Feast of Tabernacles, he instructed them to make temporary dwellings. You find that in Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 41. I'll go ahead and read that to you. If you want to turn there, you're welcome to. But it says, "You shall keep it as a feast of the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the seventh month. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." God tells them that there is a reason that he was having them dwell in temporary booths. Today, as we observe God's Feast of Tabernacles, I'd like to take a look at what God has to say about our dwelling place. What God has to say about our dwelling place. And that is actually the title for my sermon today. The title is Our Dwelling Place. There'll be three different types of dwellings that we'll look at during the sermon time today. The first is our temporary dwelling. When God delivered Israel out of sin, he did so with a purpose. It wasn't just a matter of taking his people and setting them free so they were no longer in slavery. He had a destination set in mind for them. Exodus chapter 3, verse 8, if you don't mind, we'll flip over there. Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. We'll see that God had a definite destination in mind for his people Israel. Exodus chapter 3, verse 8. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, all of the ites. Lived in this land where God was taking his people. He had a specific destination in mind for them. God delivered them and gave them a hope of a dwelling place that is rich and an abundant and a very abundant land, where God would be their protector, and then he would be with them and build a very close relationship with them through their obedience. And God made it very clear to the Israelites what pleased him, what he required of them. But sadly, that relationship didn't turn out well because of the Israelites' disobedience. God told the Israelites that they were to dwell in booths. This dwelling was different from the normal tents that they dwelled in. You can find that in Numbers chapter 24, verse 5, if you want to see, it talks about their tents. That comment about their tents is different from the temporary dwellings that they were to dwell in during the Feast of Tabernacles. These booths were a temporary dwelling as they traveled from Egypt to the land of promise. Their journey took them through the wilderness, and they were to always be on the move. They were never to establish a permanent dwelling in the wilderness. They were on a journey to what was to be their God-given homeland. Since the wilderness wasn't their homeland, they were pilgrims and sojourners through the land, and Moses knew this well. We've heard a little bit about this already in several of the other messages at the feast this year. But Moses knew that he was a pilgrim and a sojourner in a foreign land. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 18, beginning in verse 2. I always found this scripture and somewhat humorous, I guess, but also very inspiring, because God inspired Moses to get the full concept of being a pilgrim and a sojourner. Exodus chapter 18, verse 2. It says, then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back, with her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. You see, Moses' pilgrimage was so impactful on him from God the Father and from Jesus Christ that he named his own children after his experience of being this stranger and pilgrim in a foreign land. One of his sons' name was Gershom, for he said, I have been a stranger in a foreign land. Verse 4 says, the name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, the God of my father was my help. So he knew that God had placed him as a stranger and a pilgrim and a sojourner in a foreign land, but he also knew that he was not there alone. He knew that God was with him, that he would be and is his helper. It's the same with us, brethren. God is there for us, and we also are strangers and sojourners in a land that is not ours. We're transgressing through the wilderness and the sinful wilderness of this world to a promised land where the sin will be gone. David also knew that he was a sojourner and a stranger in the land that he walked through. Psalm chapter 39, verse 12. Psalm 39, verse 12. He said, "Hear my prayer, O Lord, and give ear to my cry. Do not be silent at my tears." And now notice what he says. "For I am a stranger with you." He knew he wasn't alone either. "For I am a stranger with you, a sojourner as all my fathers were." You see, he knew that this concept of being a pilgrim and a sojourner through a foreign land was not just upon him, but that it was also upon all of those that God was working with and that God was calling. The instruction to dwell in temporary dwellings was so that they would always remember that they were a pilgrim through a foreign land on their way to God's homeland. While we're at the feast, we dwell in hotels, condominiums, possibly even some tents. I know in the past, down at Jekyll Island, there's a nice campground down there, and some of the brethren choose to actually camp at the campgrounds. But we all stay in some sort of temporary booth, and it is good. And at the Feast of Tabernacles, we should contemplate that and think about what God is asking us to do. To remember that we are pilgrims, that we are sojourners in this land. Our dwellings at the feast are temporary dwellings, and it has a purpose for us. When God called you, he called you out of this world, literally took you out of this world and its ways. Sure, we still function within the world, but we're not to be a part of it. We're not to participate in the covetousness of the world, the lustfulness of the world. And we see that in front of us every day of our life. But we're told to turn away from it, to not to become a part of it, no matter how tempting it is. We're to turn away from the covetous and lustfulness of this world. And it's not always easy to do. It's very difficult to do at times because our natural bodies, our human nature, loves wrongful things. Too often our bodies and our mind is attracted to sinful things. We have to be on guard. If our bodies weren't attracted to sinful things, it wouldn't be hard to overcome. We wouldn't have a battle on our hands, something that we're fighting every day. We fight against our human nature and the pulls of our human nature because human nature loves to gravitate towards sin, towards defending itself, towards satisfying the self. We are on a journey placed there by God himself, and we're not to establish our residency in this world, nor in the ways of the world. While Jesus prayed to his Father just prior to his death, he said these words in John chapter 17, verse 16. John chapter 17, verse 16 says, "They are not of the world," he's praying to his Father in heaven, "they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." Of course, Jesus Christ walked in the world, but he certainly did not walk in the ways of the world. Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. 1 here talks about two different spirits. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 12. "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been given freely to us by God. There's a reason God gives His Spirit to His people. It's so you have an understanding. And actually, God's Spirit goes far beyond than just giving us an understanding. It imputes in us a love for God's truth. There are many scholarly people in this world today, far smarter than any of us, even biblically smarter than any of us. They study the Scriptures daily, but they don't have the understanding that is needed and required for salvation, and that can only come from the Father to us through Jesus Christ, through His Holy Spirit. And it's much more than just having an understanding. You have to love it. That's why God says that He writes His law and His way in our minds and in our hearts. The mind part is a knowledge and understanding of it. In our hearts, meaning that we love it and we cherish God's law. And we strive to obey it to the fullest degree that we can in our life. The fact that you are here observing this Feast of Tabernacles is a testament that you have God's Holy Spirit dwelling in you. It's a testament. And I'm not just speaking to baptized members, because God's Holy Spirit guides and directs us all. After baptism, God's Spirit by promise is dwelling in us. But God's Spirit is guiding and directing our youth as well, giving them a calling, an understanding of God's truth. And it's up to our youth to take that understanding that's been given to them by the guidance of God's Holy Spirit and to put it into their heart. To put it into their heart. But the fact that we are here observing the Feast of Tabernacles is a testament that you have God's Holy Spirit. And if you have God's Holy Spirit, you are thereby a sojourner and a pilgrim within this world. Next, I would like to talk to you about another form of dwelling place that we're extremely blessed to be a part of. And that is, point number two is the house of God. That's the second dwelling place, the house of God. At the beginning of this second point, I want to ask you to think about King David for a moment. Think about what you know and what you've read and what you've studied about King David. Because David was a mighty man. When I think of King David, and I tried to compare him to somebody else, the closest that I can come to is, the name escapes me now. But David was a very powerful man, fearless in many accounts. There's stories of David as a young boy that he slayed a lion and a bear. I cannot do that. I'd be lucky to hold off a small dog if it attacked me. But David was incredibly brave and fearless. And we're told that he slayed even the lion and the bear. And of course, we're very familiar with the story of when Israel's army, their mighty army, feared one man, the Philistine, and Goliath, the giant. But what did David do as a young man, so young and physically small that he couldn't even put on the full armor, the full battle armor? But what did David do? He fearlessly charged at Goliath. And of course, we know through God's power, he slayed Goliath, brought him down. He feared nothing physical. He also, of course, was the king of Israel and was the king of the army of Israel. Very strong, very powerful, very confident man. But when you read throughout the book of Psalms, David spoke of an enemy. He spoke of an enemy that he struggled with greatly at times. Even we'll see that David said that this enemy that he spoke of was far too strong for him. I want to read a series of verses from the book of Psalm. And you can turn there if you like, but I'm going to go pretty quickly through these verses. And as I do, I would just ask you to think about what David is saying here in these verses regarding his enemy. The first one is Psalm chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. O Lord, our Lord, your majestic name fills the earth. Your glory is higher than the heavens. Verse 2, you have taught children and infants to tell of your strength, silencing your enemies and all who oppose you. So David's speaking about the silencing of God's enemies and all of those that oppose him. Psalm chapter 13, and I'll read verses 1 through 4. O Lord, how long will you forget me? Forever? How long will you look the other way? How long must I struggle with anguish in my soul, with sorrow in my heart, every day? How long will my enemy have the upper hand? Turn and answer me, O Lord, my God. Restore the sparkle to my eyes, or I will die. Don't let my enemies gloat, saying, we have defeated him. Don't let them rejoice at my downfall. Who's the enemy that David is speaking to? The enemy that desires to gloat over him because of his downfall. Psalm chapter 18, verses 16 and 17. David said, he reached down from heaven and rescued me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemies, from those who hated me, and those that were too strong for me. Enemies that were too strong for me. These are words coming from a man who slain both a lion and a bear and took Goliath down in a blink of an eye. Psalm chapter 55, verse 1 through 5. Psalm 55, verses 1 through 5. Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplications. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint and moan noisily. Because of the voice of the enemy, because of the oppression of the wicked, for they bring down trouble upon me, and in wrath they hate me. My heart is severely pained within me, and the terrors of death have fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling have come upon me, and horror has overwhelmed me. These are powerful words describing David in a very weak state. Powerful words that David was coming to see his absolute utter weakness in some type of an enemy. The man that killed both bear and lion and slayed a giant. David had an enemy that frustrated him. It was an enemy that he fought many times and an enemy that he lost to many times. David admitted, as we just heard, that his enemy was too strong for him. Who was this very powerful and nameless enemy? He never did name his enemy. He just said that they were against him. And he called him his enemy. David's enemy is the same enemy that we have. And it's a spiritual enemy. And our battle is a spiritual battle against Satan, against sin, and actually against ourselves. We battle against Satan, sin, and ourselves, and so did David. David fell numerous times to sin, didn't he? Fell numerous times to Satan's temptations. As strong as David was physically, Satan knew David's weaknesses, and he exploited them. The book of Psalms describes David's frustrated battle against sin and against his own physical weaknesses. We fight that same battle every day. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. Paul makes this very clear. Ephesians chapter 6. Verse 12. Paul says, "For we are not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places." That's where our battle is. That's where David's battle was. And he knew that he, of and by himself, was not able to win that battle. But David also knew and understood that he needed and also that he had protection, because he had his dwelling place in God's secret place. I'll say that again. David had his dwelling place in God's secret place. David agonized over his weaknesses to this enemy. Yet he knew that God provided the power and the strength to overcome his enemy. Let's see what the Lord has provided for David and what he has provided for you and me. A dwelling place has many purposes, but one very important aspect of any shelter is to give you protection. Any shelter is designed to give you protection. Protection from the weather. Right now, if we didn't have the protection of this facility, we'd be very uncomfortable outside. But we have the protection of this shelter from the weather. We have the protection from the fox that is trying to make its way in here, from all wildlife. We have protection also from other people that might want to do us harm. When you were baptized, you entered the house of the Lord. You entered the house of the Lord. It's a very special dwelling place, and it's also a place of protection. David fully understood the blessing of being within God's dwelling place. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalms chapter 91, verse 1. Psalm chapter 91, verse 1. We'll actually read verses 1 and 2. Verse 1 says, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, and in Him I will trust." Some very, very powerful comments are being made here by David. And he says that he dwells in the secret place of the Most High. He knew that he dwelled within the house of God. He said he shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That means that he is knew and understood that he was not within the house of God alone, that God and Jesus Christ were with him. Verse 2 says, "And I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge. He is my fortress." That's where his strength was coming from. He knew that he had a powerful enemy that he fought against daily. But he knew that his protection was within his dwelling, within God's house. And he went on to finish verse 2 saying that he would fully trust in God, trust in the being that he stood in the shadow of. Standing beneath God's shadow also tells us that we're not alone in God's dwelling place. He is with us. How important was this dwelling place to King David? Let's flip over to Psalm chapter 32. Psalm chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. David tells us how important it was for him to dwell within the house of God. Oh, what joy for those whose disobedience is forgiven, whose sin is put out of sight. Yes, what joy for those whose record the Lord has cleared of guilt, whose lives are lived in complete honesty. That's from the New Living Translation. Oh, what a joy it is to have our forgiveness. That forgiveness is with us from the moment of our baptism, and it never leaves us as long as we're dwelling within God's tabernacle. David knew that he fought a battle against sin and himself and against Satan, and many times he lost that battle. But he knew that as long as he dwelled within the house of God, he had forgiveness. He had protection. Protection from what? Protection from the death that comes from sin. As we dwell within God's house, we have our sins covered as well. It goes with that tabernacle, with that dwelling within God's home, we have forgiveness as well. We have that from the moment of our baptism, and it never leaves us as we stand underneath the shadow of the Almighty, completely protected. We are completely protected from our enemy who seeks to destroy us, not just physically, but his desire is to destroy us spiritually, to destroy us for eternity. We are truly hidden within the house of God. As David said, oh, what a joy it is to be in the house of God. David's focus wasn't that of hiding in a building. He was talking about his intimate relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. That is where he received his protection. The last dwelling place that I'd like to discuss today is our dwelling place in the kingdom of God. We have been placed on a journey to a final glorious dwelling place. It is the true eternal promised land, promised by God the Father and given to us by Jesus Christ. It is what the faithful pilgrims of God have been waiting for their entire life and are still waiting for. Jesus described this dwelling place as a mansion. John chapter 14, verse 1, if you'll turn there, please. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Jesus Christ here gives all of us encouragement. Let not your heart be troubled. Do not be concerned. Relax. Be at peace, is what Jesus Christ is telling us. You believe in God. And of course we do, or we wouldn't be here. You believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If you look up the Hebrew word, or the Greek word here for mansion, it means dwelling place. It's talking about the dwelling place. The Greek word is mone, M-O-N-E, I believe it's pronounced or spelled. The Greek word for mansion is mone, and it means dwelling place. Our current dwelling place, this tent that we live in, this is a dwelling place as well for God's Holy Spirit. It's insufficient. It's not a dwelling place where we should find contentment. We shouldn't be having the thought and the attitude of, well, you know, I just love this physical existence. We need to have our hope and our focus on something far greater that God is leading us to. And I think that as you grow older, and I certainly have been realizing this in the past number of years, you desire more and more for that new body, that new dwelling place, that new tent or tabernacle that God and Jesus Christ are preparing for me once this body is done. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read verses 1 through 5. Paul talks about the desire of God's people, because we understand and know what God has planned for us. We know that this physical, weak body, physically weak to disease and to sickness, physically weak to resisting the spiritual battle that we fight every day, we know that there is something far greater in our future. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, he could go on and say this dwelling place that God has given us, is destroyed, that means when it dies, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It was constructed in the heavens for us. It is going to give us eternal life. Verse 2, Paul continues, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. Sometimes, and when you're really sick, and you're really hurting, and you're really going through a severe trial, you want God's kingdom more than anything else. And that's good. We should have that focus. Verse 3, if indeed having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. What Paul's saying here is that he's comparing the two. You have physical life and the physical clothing of this flesh. And we also know, as we've just heard, that God the Father and Jesus Christ is preparing a spiritual clothing of eternal life. Both are clothing, or both are types of clothing, is what Paul's bringing out here. And he said, it's not that we want to be found naked, in other words, without life. We don't want to just die and be dead. We want to be clothed for now in this physical life, but our great desire is to be clothed with eternal life in God's kingdom. Verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, because we want to be unclothed, unclothed in this flesh, but further clothed, in other words, but more so spiritually clothed with eternal life, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Verse 5. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. God has prepared us for this thing. From that transformation, from the weakness of this physical body, to the glory and the power and righteousness that comes with the spiritual body. For he has prepared us for this very thing. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. It's a down payment. It's the essence of God the Father himself, so that we can know and be assured of what lies in our future, of being born into God's kingdom. A kingdom where we will no longer suffer, we will no longer be weak, and we'll have complete victory over our greatest enemy. That's what we should all desire every day of our life. This world believes that the dwelling place is just about a place. It's just about heaven. Go listen to the doctrines of almost all Christian churches, and it's all about going to heaven or avoiding going to hell. They don't see that there's far more to God's plan than just being delivered from this physical life. to another place. In God's kingdom, with our new clothes, if you will, our training will be complete and we can go forth with even greater responsibilities from our Father. It's not a matter of just being in a different location, in a different dwelling. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, if you would please turn there. Revelation chapter 1. We'll read verses 4 through 6. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven churches who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. What a greeting that is to you and to me. Verse 6, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. What is the point of making us kings and priests if all we're going to do is sit in heaven? What's the point? Well, there's a fabulous point, and that is that God is planning to send his Son, Jesus Christ, to this earth. And the point is that you will be with Jesus Christ when he returns to this earth. And you will be kings and priests. And you will take the law of God that is in your mind and in your heart, and you will go out and you will teach and you will help others understand and also help others to place God's law in their heart so that they come to the tremendous understanding of God's plan of salvation and of his love for all of mankind. We will have a powerful job once we are given our new clothes. Turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah chapter 61. We'll read verses 6 through 8, and I'd like to read these verses from the New Living Translation. Isaiah chapter 61. Beginning in verse 6. See, the dwelling in God's kingdom is just the beginning. It's not the end. Sometimes we can focus that if I can just get to God's kingdom, I will have accomplished my goal. Well, there'll be an accomplishment there, but it's just the beginning of our work. We're in class. We're in training now. We're at a point in our life where God is giving us breath to breathe and to live. And the whole point and purpose of that breath and that breathing is so that we can refine our character to become more like the Father. Isaiah chapter 61, verse 6, a prophecy about the future. You will be called priests of the Lord, ministers of our God. You will feed on the treasures of the nations and boast in their riches. Instead of shame and dishonor, and I would ask you, do we suffer that now? Do we deal with shame and dishonor today in this society? How many of you, without a show of hands, how many of you have been mocked because you're going off to observe the Feast of Tabernacles? How many of you have said, well, been told by your employer that if you do, you won't have a job when you come back? I've gone through that numerous times, especially when I was younger. I don't think I'm in danger of that with my present employer. Verse 6 again. You will be called priests of the Lord, ministers of our God. You will feed on the treasures of the nations and boast in their riches. Instead of shame and dishonor, you will enjoy a double share of honor. You will possess a double portion of prosperity in your land, and everlasting joy will be yours. We don't have everlasting joy now. Inside we do, because we can have joy in the promises of God, but outwardly in this flesh, there's just occasional joy. There's a lot of difficulty in this life in the flesh. Verse 8, "For I, the Lord, love justice." He wants to turn the tables on all of the difficulty that we face in life today in this flesh and blood. He wants to turn the tables and bring justice to you and to your life. "For I, the Lord, love justice. I hate robbery and wrongdoing. I will faithfully reward my people for their suffering and make an everlasting covenant with them." As Jesus Christ said to his Father and to us, "You believed in my Father. Believe also in me." Those words are inspired by Jesus Christ. He wants us to take what he's given us and to count on it and put it in our minds and in our hearts and to think about it and to dwell about it, not dwell on it, not just at the Feast of Tabernacles, but every day of our life. Think about and dwell on what God has called you to. May we all forever dwell within the house of the Lord. The kingdom of God is our destination. It is the true and eternal promised land. I want to close with one final scripture, Revelation chapter 1, verse 3. It's already been read here at the feast as well, but it points right to this concept and idea of our ultimate dwelling place, which is with God and Jesus Christ. Revelation 21, verse 3 says, "And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying," a loud voice, it's being proclaimed loudly. It's not a whisper. "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them." That's God's greatest and ultimate desire, to dwell with his creation, you and me. "And they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." That is the true promised land. It is our eternal dwelling place. Hope the rest of your feast is very special and filled with inspiration.